And would you please find in your Bibles Acts, the third chapter, and listen to verses 1 through 6. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. That is, he was asking to receive money from them. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now, here was a man who was crippled, and he was crippled from his mother's womb. All of his life, he had been unable to walk. His parents, if you can imagine yourself in their place, knew that he would not run. He would not play with the other children. They knew that he would not grow to work at a trade to earn his living. They must have known that begging, as he was a very real possibility for their son's life in adulthood. The Bible tells us that they used to bring him and set him at the gate. We don't know who the they were in this case. Perhaps his parents. It may have just been a reference in general to other unidentified individuals. Maybe brothers and sisters. Maybe friends. Or perhaps even just individuals who had compassion upon this man, and they did this each day in order to help him. But they brought him to the gate of the city of Jerusalem that was nearest to the temple. It was referred to as the temple gate. And it was also called the Gate Beautiful. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he wrote about this gate. A city the size of Jerusalem had many gates, but this gate was made of Corinthian bronze, and it was overlaid with panels of gold and silver. It was the gate that was located on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and perhaps you've seen pictures where to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, there was the Mount of Olives. And if you can imagine the sun rising there in the east, and it was, as it would break above that Mount of Olives, and the rays of the sun would strike the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, and this gate, overlaid in panels of gold and silver, was a brilliant sight, Josephus says. And it was at this, the most beautiful of the gates of Jerusalem, that this man was carried daily in order to beg for his livelihood. A man who could not walk, who could not work, and even could not worship, for he was not allowed to go into the temple. Being crippled, the law did not allow such to enter into the temple area. And so, just outside of the temple, this man could be found each day. Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 tells us that the man was 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. We see in the text that we read where Peter responds to the man's request for alms by saying, "We have no silver and gold to give you, but what we do have, we give freely. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Some versions say, "Rise and walk." this man was called upon to rise above, to rise out of the present circumstances of his life, unable to walk, unable to work, unable to worship. Rise up above these things. Rise out of these things and walk is what Peter called upon this man to do. In that text in chapter 4 and verse 22 where it says that this miracle of healing had been performed on this 40-year-old man. The word for miracle is the word sign. You know, the Bible talks about the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus and His apostles and others of the first century were able to perform. In other words, this was an act that signified something. It was a sign of something. And this really does get to answering the question of why there were miracles performed in that day and time by Jesus, His apostles, and by some of the early believers. Why were miracles performed then and they are not performed today? And the answer is that they were a sign of something. They were to signify something. The Bible on other occasions refers to the miracles as attesting to the message that the men like the apostles were preaching. In other words, imagine if you will, here's a man lame for 40 years who each day sat at this gate outside the temple that many people in Jerusalem knew. They saw him there every day. And then one day along comes this man, Peter, and he calls to this crippled man and says, "Rise and walk." And as you read in chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, the man immediately gets up and he leaps about, and all can see that after 40 years of being crippled, this man is healed. Now, don't you suppose that when this man Peter said to people, "Now I have a message that I want you to hear that comes from God," that they would be more inclined to listen? Well, that was the whole purpose of those miracles. It was to attest to affirm, to confirm, to substantiate the message that these men were preaching. This miracle could not be reasonably denied. Look in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3, where it says that while he was clinging to Peter and John, this man who was healed just grabbed a hold of them and wouldn't let go. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This could not be reasonably denied. As a matter of fact, a little later on we'll read when Peter stands before the Jewish officials and he is on trial, and they are debating with one another what they should do with this man Peter. One of them says that a notable miracle has been performed, cannot be denied. As much as we want to resist this man and keep this man from teaching what he's teaching, we cannot deny that man that was lame, that we all know, is now healed. It could not reasonably be denied. It could not humanly be explained. Look in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he saw the man clinging to him, he saw the crowds rushing to him in amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Peter saying to them, folks, this is not humanly explained. This is not the result of power that I have of my own. It is not because of my piety. Piety is just a word for holiness. He says, it's not because I am a person who is who is at a, in some way, a greater level than you are. It's not humanly explained. Of course, what he was going to impress upon them was, it is by the power of God. He had said to the man, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk. It was the power of Christ and not the power of Peter. Nor could it be lightly dismissed. Not reasonably denied. Not humanly explained. Not lightly dismissed. Look in verse 13. That Peter goes on to say to the crowds, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Friends, you cannot tip your hat to Jesus. You cannot just give some passing recognition. He is not lightly dismissed. And that's precisely what we find Peter saying to these people. These were the same people who had stood before Pilate crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Just days before this. Now Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Now he has ascended back into heaven. Now Peter and the apostles are preaching the name of Jesus. They are talking about the authority of Jesus. They are impressing upon the people of Jerusalem who crucified him. They are impressing on them, you cannot just lightly dismiss this Jesus. Because it is this Jesus by whom this man now walks before you. In verses 14 and 15, look what he says to them. He says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. He says, folks, you made a choice. You remember the story of Pilate bringing Jesus before the crowds? He had already decided he wanted to release Jesus, but they wouldn't have it. And so he brings Jesus before the crowds, and he brings also Barabbas, this man who is described here as a murderer. And he said, you choose. And they made a choice. They chose Barabbas. And in the words of Peter, put to death the Prince of Life. They chose a murderer and put to death the Prince of Life. But God raised him up. Now let me tell you something about choices. If you learn nothing else today, learn this. When you face a choice in life, you are free to choose. You are not free to not choose. And you are not free to choose the consequences of your choices. You're going to face a lot of choices in life. And that's exactly what these folks did. When Pilate put Barabbas and Jesus before them, they were free to choose. They were not free not to choose. And they were not free to choose the consequences of their choice. Now, what this story tells us here in Acts chapter 3 is about a man who could not walk, work, or worship. But Jesus changed all of that. Jesus enabled him to rise and to walk, to be and to do what he was not and what he could not do before. What I want to tell you this morning is that you can rise out of the circumstances that you are confronted with presently, if it is sin in your life, you can rise up and you can walk. If it is some trial or some trouble, some persecution, You can rise up above it and you can walk. And you can do it for the same reasons that this man did in Jerusalem so long ago. What did Peter and John have to say about God's power that they attributed to Jesus Christ, the Nazarene? I want you to notice with me three things that they say. First of all, they say about the Lord that He is the risen Lord. In chapter 3 and in verse 15, we saw where Peter says that you put to death the Prince of Life, to the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Have you ever wondered what changed the Apostle Peter? If you're familiar with the life of Peter, you'll recall that at the time that Jesus was on trial, Peter cringed in the presence of a little girl who was asking him, "Aren't you one of these disciples?" And you remember how, just as Jesus had predicted, Peter denied it three times, and on the third time he cursed and he swore that he did not know the man Jesus. That's not the Apostle Peter you see in Acts chapter 3. This Peter is going about preaching throughout Jerusalem. Those who opposed him would later on say, "You have filled the city with the name of this man Jesus, even though we told you not to preach." And what Peter said on that occasion was, "Well, whether we should obey God or men, you judge. You be the judge. But we will obey God. We will do what God has said to do." What brought about the great change in this man? Well, it was the resurrection. It was exactly what he proclaims here in verse 15. He was a witness of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the only way to explain this man's devotion. That's the only way to explain the devotion of the early church. Brother Jeff referred to the centrality of the resurrection to our faith. It is the basis upon which everything is developed in the life of a Christian. Now, if the devil has you down in your confidence in the Lord, in the Lord's ways, if your devotion to the Lord is waning, if you find yourself not living in the ways that you know you ought to live as a Christian, may I urge you to do this one thing. Remember the resurrection of Jesus. Remember. And then rise up and walk. Rise up out of your present conditions and walk. Listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 15 and 16. In verse 14 and 15. He's writing to his brethren in Ephesus, and he says to them, "For this reason," it says, and then he quotes from a parable, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Then he says in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Would you please take note of the fact that Paul says here to his brethren, some of them, "You have fallen asleep." And the message is, rise up, arise, awake from your sleep. Rise up. Christ will shine upon you. And then in verse 15, what does he call them to do? Walk. Rise up and walk. But the only way that is possible for us is because Jesus himself rose from the dead. But he is not only the risen Lord, he is also the residing Lord. Look in verse 16. There we find the Apostle Peter saying that on the basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is saying it is not our power or our piety that has healed this man, but it is the power of Jesus. And it is by faith in the name of Jesus, it is by faith in the authority of Jesus that this man is among you now walking. And may I tell you this? When he talks about faith here, he is talking about the faith that led to the declaration to the man, arise and walk. He's talking about the faith that was residing in him, Peter, and John. It's not the faith of the lame man. We have no indication at all that the lame man knew Jesus, that the lame man had faith of any kind, other than faith in God, perhaps, as a Jew. It was because of the faith that Peter and John had. You know, a lot of times what folks will say is when some fellow, well, I'll tell you a story. There was this fellow who claimed he could walk on water. And he made an announcement to the news media. This is true, a true story. He made the announcement to the news media that on such and such a day, at such and such a time, he was going to walk across a pool of water. And so the day came, and some of the news media came out to report this, and the man stood on the edge of the pool, and he had gone through all his meditations and everything, and he went, stood on the edge of the pool, and then he took that step out into the water, and he went straight down to the bottom. And he came up sputtering and spitting water and gasping for air, and he finally, when he got his air, said, "Someone here is an unbeliever." You know what happens a lot of times when the so-called modern-day miracle workers, when they fail, and they fail openly, what they do is they blame others. Maybe the person who was wanting to be healed of some disease or of some kind of malady, they'll say, "You didn't have enough faith." What Peter talks about here is the faith of the miracle worker who had the confidence in the name of Jesus to say, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." There's another time in the course of Jesus' earthly life where his apostles had tried to perform a miracle and they'd failed. They tried to cast a demon out of a man, and they had failed. And they came to Jesus, and they wanted explanation for why this had happened. And Jesus looked at his apostles, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't blame the demon-possessed man. He blamed his own apostles for their lack of faith on that occasion. But that's all changed now. It's changed because of the risen Lord. It's changed because the residing Lord. These men now have faith within them. It is by our faith as Christians in the authority of Jesus Christ that He resides in us. I would that we could get that into our hearts. We're not just talking about somebody. We are to let Him live within us. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's affirmation in Galatians 2 and verse 20? "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And Paul says there that it was by virtue of faith that that was so. But He's also the redeeming Lord. Verses 17 through 19. He says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." That is, you crucified Him because of ignorance. That's why Jesus would say from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He says further, though, in verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He is the redeeming Lord. This miracle was only the platform from which to preach salvation in the name of Jesus. It was It was the opportunity from which Peter appealed to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to repent. He told them, you need to be converted. You need to be changed. You need to be saved. And so he says to them in verse 19, repent. May I ask you a question? Have you repented? Have you repented in your life? No one has ever been saved without repenting. What is this repentance? What does it mean? Well, it just means to change one's mind. That's all Peter is asking these folks to do. Change their mind. Well, what had their mind been? Their mind had been crucifying, rejecting. Peter says, I want you to change your mind about Jesus. I want you, based upon what you have seen now, what you have learned, that it is in the power or by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, that this man has arisen and walked. I want you to change your mind about Jesus. I want you to understand that He is the Lord of life and be convinced of that. I want you to decide you can no longer live as you have been living if you're going to accept that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It's going to require that you change your life. You see, change of mind is what leads to the reformation of one's life that the Bible calls for. I've told you this before. This is the most difficult thing to get people to do. It is not difficult to convince a penitent individual that they need to be baptized. Once you convince a person that they are a sinner separated from God and that they must repent of that sin, they must change their mind about how they're living. Once you convince them of that, it's simple to convince them that the Bible says you must be baptized, that that's what the Lord wants you to do in order to be forgiven of your sins. I'll tell you who quibbles about being baptized. It's the person who has not repented. It's the person who is not going to repent. That's who quibbles. Have you repented? Well, if you understand He's the risen Lord and that He would reside within you by your faith and that He would redeem you from your sins, then why won't you repent and turn to Him? Because He is also the returning Lord. In verse 20 and 21, Peter continued and concluded by saying that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. God is going to send Christ. Some might say, oh, but I thought He had already come. Yes, He has. He has. But what Peter is saying here in verse 21 is He's going to come again. He's going to return for the restoration of all things. If I could just quickly summarize what he's saying, it's this. You see, God created mankind. He created, placed man and woman in a perfect garden. He made all things perfect. And then through the allurement of the devil, sin entered the picture, and Adam and Eve sinned, and following from that sin came physical death, spiritual death, being separated from God. Everything changed when sin entered the picture. But what Peter is saying is, Christ, who has already come and who has been received back into heaven, He is going to return again for the restoration of all things. Things are going to be put back, in other words, like they were. What he's talking about is heaven. Fellowship with God, residing with God in that perfect abode. The book of Revelation describes heaven as a garden. A garden in which God has His fellowship, His dwelling with men. It is one of the most picturesque descriptions in the book of Genesis of the Garden of Eden, of how God would come in the cool of the evening, walking through the garden, and I take it to mean he would walk with Adam and Eve. That description of the fellowship that existed, that they ruined when they made their choice. Oh, they were free to choose. They were not free not to choose. And they were not free to choose the consequences of their choices. And when they chose as they did, all of that perfection that God had set up was changed. But Jesus, the returning Lord, comes again to restore that and to make it as it was when Adam and Eve could walk with God in that fellowship. Don't you want to be there with Him? Friend, you're free to choose whether you will be or not. You are not free not to choose. And you are not free to choose the consequences of your choice. Won't you make that choice today? To come in obedience and faith that He is the risen Lord and that He is the returning Lord. And be ready for that day when He comes again. You can make yourself ready by choosing in faith to repent today, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized, because He called upon men and women who wanted to be saved to be baptized. And in doing so, wash the guilt of your sins away and begin this day on, having determined, I'm not going to live like I used to live. I'm going to repent of that and live this day on, living with Him, residing in you by your faith. Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?